Well, good morning. My name is Tavis. I'm the 10 a.m. minister, and it's great to see you. We're surrounded by many talents, and weren't the youth songs fantastic? So thank you so much for the youth band this morning. And also, you may have noticed the marvellous display of flowers on my right. Bernice, it's her first time flower arranging as well, and I think they look fantastic. And there's still, I'm told, still opportunity if you'd like to get involved in flower arranging also to do that. Now, I wonder what will happen when we move. We'll have the foyer and the kitchen, and we'll yet again come into the church in a different way. So you may have been enjoying coming in the sides. Maybe next week it will be through the back. So that will be... so there'll be another change. Awesome. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in Mark. We're looking at passages which challenge our understanding of prayer and generosity. Next week we'll pause our series to welcome John and Deb, who have just returned from serving in the Middle East. And on their final deputation. So that will be a joy to pray for them. Thank God for God's work through them over many years. And then we'll pick up the final couple of Sundays focusing on a couple of standout texts in Mark about generosity. Let me pray for us as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us so many things in all seasons of our life. We pray that you would speak to us now and make it relevant to us. Help us to grow through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all encounter things in our life, our lives that look amazing, but perhaps produce nothing. Imagine a fruit tree in your front garden that has great green leaves. People might pass by and comment on the lush green tree. There might be lots of birds in the tree. But every year you look, you discover that there is no fruit. How disappointing would that be if one of the main purposes for that tree was to get fruit? It's easy to see how you might lose heart about caring for it, and then maybe start thinking about planting another one. The tree with its leaves might look amazing, however, it produces nothing. Well, this is at the heart of our passage, where Jesus goes to the temple. It's an impressive building, lots of people and activity, but lacking in real spiritual fruit of prayer and repentance. Well, there's a little bit to cover this morning, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. So we're looking at Mark chapter 11 from verse 12. I'm breaking down my talk into two main parts. The first drawing out what I call improper worship, covering the fig tree and the temple episodes, which is a classic Markan sandwich. The second is what I call proper worship, exploring Jesus' teaching on prayer. Teaching on prayer seems at first a little out of place following the fig tree and the temple story. However, as we'll see, Jesus gives us a sense of what a fruitful, true worship that God desires from his people. Immediately before today's passage, at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus approaches Jerusalem as king, with people spreading their cloaks and branches on the road, and everyone's shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple courts. He looks around at what's going on, but then, as it's already late, he goes out of Jerusalem to Bethany, a town on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, with the 12 disciples to stay the night. My guess is, considering what happens the next day, Jesus' night reflecting on what he saw happening in the temple seriously troubled him, and he knew the risks of speaking up against what he saw. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So as Jesus goes back to Jerusalem the next day, Jesus is hungry and comes across a fig tree. The fig tree looks promising as it has lots of leaves. However, it has no sign of fruit or at that stage edible buds. Now, Mark adds, because it was not the season for figs, which is a bit curious, but it's there, as far as we can tell, to indicate the time of year. The early season of figs in Israel ripen around late May, June. So it was likely that this was late March before Passover, when trees might have already have these, they first produce these green edible buds. If the tree only had leaves, then it was unlikely then to later on produce fruit. Now, we need to read what follows as Jesus acting out for the disciples a visual parable, right? Jesus doesn't get angry at the fig tree for no reason, because he's a hothead and maybe he's unreasonable to expect something that might not be there. That would be out of character. He's doing this to teach and reveal something important about the dire state of their worship and to deliver God's prophetic judgment. And so Jesus responds to the state of the fig tree and declares, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So Jesus walks on, enters Jerusalem for the second time to address what's going on. And from the text, here are three areas where they seem to have gone very wrong. First is distracting people from the main purpose of worship. Second, crowding out those who belong in God's house. And third, rejecting the owner of the house. So Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the first thing Jesus does is drive out a whole lot of people in the temple courts who were there not worshipping God. Some have said that it was because they were trying to make money, but this is not clear from the text. Selling animals for sacrifices in the temple was not the problem in itself. But perhaps the temple was making money out of providing space for the stalls within the temple. There's evidence, too, that animals had been sold until more recently on the Mount of Olives, a bit further out, and then relocated to the temple courts under Caiaphas's leadership in about 30 AD. There's also mention of money changers. This was a temple tax, which was often taken up a couple of weeks before Passover. And the mention of traffic, of people carrying merchandise or vessels or equipment through the temple. So there's all these things happening. And what Jesus is reacting to is a whole lot of activity within the worship space that's distracting people from the main purpose of worship, which was to engage with God, to ask for his mercy and forgiveness. Where prayer was meant to happen, there instead is a lot of market activity, activity that would have been placed outside the temple. So the leaders had failed to keep the main focus of the temple as a place of doing spiritual business with God. Recently, I had, unfortunately, the pleasure of going to the emergency room at the Austin for someone close. It's fairly chaotic at times, but I imagine what it would be like if I arrived there and there were people selling coffee in the waiting room, people coming round asking you to do surveys and builders going back and forth, and all sort of all these other things. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but the wrong location given the purpose of the waiting room to be seen quickly and get attention and for healing. Well, the temple courts had become a lot like that. Lots of valid activity, but in the wrong place. So one thing I wonder as we think about our own church and engagement with God each Sunday is, what are the distractions? Now, maybe they're within our own inner life. Maybe they're here at church, which prevent us from engaging with God. What can we do in preparation that will help us to pray, to hear God's word, and to engage with God? So that's the first thing. The second thing, second area of improper worship, were that the religious leaders were crowding out all who belonged in God's house. Verse 17, and as Jesus taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" That's pretty harsh words. One of the differences between this account in Mark and that of Matthew's is that Mark includes "for all nations" in his quote from Isaiah 56:7. The quote is part of a set of promises that speak about a coming time when all nations will worship God together as one people. Let me read out a couple of verses from that Isaiah 56. "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." The sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." We can imagine Jesus being upset that the bustling market in the temple courts would have crowded out the space reserved for all nations to gather to worship God, and quite possibly the court of the Gentiles. This house of God was meant to be a house of prayer for all people, but instead it was a den of robbers, spiritually robbing God and the people of the opportunity to sit in God's presence, robbing God of prayers of worship in the house that bears his name. The final and even more important indictment on the religious leaders of the time was that after witnessing Jesus' miracles and teaching and rebuke for what was happening in the temple, the leaders rejected him. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected the owner of the house. There can be no faithful worship of God without listening to Jesus. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So instead of recognizing God's voice in Jesus and seeking forgiveness, they looked for a way to end his life. They were more concerned about control of the crowd's affections than the affections of God. Let me read to you a quote from biblical scholar Ben Witherington, who gets to the heart of it, I think. "The very presence of God in their midst is at stake. To reject Jesus is to reject the very presence of God in their midst. Temple worship could no longer go on with any divine endorsement if the presence of God was rejected." Mark seems to be saying that Jesus brought an end to the validity of the temple and its ritual as a means of reconciliation and meeting between God and humanity. But in its place, Jesus' death through the rending of his body, becomes the sacrifice, the means of true meeting between God and humanity, and thus the means of coming into God's presence. So God, through Jesus, turned this for good. But to reject the presence of God in their midst will result in no fruit. It will also deprive the tree and its roots with no nourishment, and the tree will perish. As the fig tree illustrates, that just as Jesus' hunger is not satiated by a fruitless fig tree, neither is Jesus' hunger for true worship satiated by a fruitless temple. Another difference of Mark's account includes the extra detail about the demise of the tree, and it has withered from the roots. This emphasizes the grave consequences for those that reject Jesus. There will be no fruit and ultimately no tree if they lose connection with the source. And this thread is continued through the following narrative. So in Mark 12, Jesus teaches about the parable of the tenants who reject the owners, who owners claim on the vineyard, and then the vineyard is given to others. Mark 13, Jesus predicts no stone will be left on one on top of the other of the temple. And of course we know from history that in the year 70 AD, the destruction of the temple occurred. So what we have in Jesus coming to the temple is a decisive point in the history of God's people. Proper worship cannot occur where there is no prayer in God's presence, where there is no room for all people to gather in God's presence, and where there is rejection of God's presence in the midst. So this leads us to the final instruction about prayer. In verse 21, Peter remembered Jesus' encounter with the fig tree and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." In response to this symbolic parable of the temple, Jesus teaches on worship that brings fruit. And a fun fact, these few verses that Jesus teaches on prayer are the only place where you find Jesus explicitly teaching on prayer in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus makes two key points in contrast to the false worship found at the temple. The first is to pray with expectant hearts that trust in God to provide. Jesus says to Peter and the other believers, "Have faith in God." And you could translate this as, "Yous all have faith in God," as verse 23 is plural. This is also the case in verses 23 to 25, which implicitly suggests that this teaching is for the worshipping community of God going forward without the temple worship, that the worship in the temple will be replaced by a worshipping community, that they should have faith in God, not the temple, for effective prayer. The temple was seen back then as a sign of Israel's election and the focal point to offer sacrifices as worship to God for expressions of faith and forgiveness. But with faith and God's power, this can happen within the believing community. Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Verse 23, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, we can understand verse 23 as a proverb. Of course, there's no use to throwing a mountain into the sea, much like withering a fig tree. But what it means is that nothing, as we thought about last week, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is beyond God's power to do, which, as we know, is such an encouragement to us. This is what is called for in prayer, a belief in the power of God, as echoed in James 1:6. Do not hesitate, do not doubt. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. In other words, pray, we're to pray with an expectant heart, trusting in God to provide. The second teaching about prayer is to pray with a humble heart that seeks God's forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 25, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And if it sounds familiar, then you're right. It echoes what is in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And also teaching about the parable of the unmerciful servant. The promise is that if you're prepared to forgive, then your Heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. This is a big change from the requirement to make a sacrifice in the temple to receive God's forgiveness. It reflects God's concern for a person's heart and attitude towards others, and a desire to see God's will in your life and through your prayer. In fact, the sacrifice God requires has always been a humble and contrite spirit. In this, I'm reminded of the words in Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word." But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person, and whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways and they delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring on them what they dread. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now, Isaiah's context is different. But what Isaiah's point was is that people can make all sorts of ritual sacrifices in God's name. And so what on the outward might seem like quite good green leaves, but the fruit inside someone's heart is not there, the fruit of a humble heart and a contrite spirit. The temple and its rituals to receive forgiveness were always meant to be an outward symbol of the inner work in someone's spirit. We are called as a people to follow God and to maintain a life that is consistent both inward and outward. If our hearts are soft towards God and others, and we sincerely attempt to apply God's sacrificial forgiveness to others, then God promises to forgive us. So in summary, we're to avoid worship that distracts us from the main purpose of worship. Avoid worship that crowds out those people who God wants to be there worshipping as well. And avoid worship that rejects Jesus' authority over our worship and causes us to be fruitless. And so we're to pursue prayer with an expectant heart that trusts in God to provide, and with a humble heart that seeks God's forgiveness. So I'm going to now invite the band up for our next song. And this song has a lot of energy and captures some of the confidence we're to have when we come to God in prayer, that even though we may in our life face the impossible, God is there to help us achieve his purposes. So I invite you to use this song as a way to be encouraged to pray confidently to God. But first, let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you call us to be yours. And we thank you that you want our life, you want our mind, you want us to be able to bear fruit in you. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless us with a prayer life that is an expression of where our heart is in you. And we ask this with your Spirit's help and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.